So we know Job is blameless and upright. We know that he's been tempted by all the persecution that's come into his life. Satan's been allowed to do that. He's lost his children, his wealth, and his health. But he does not sin. But he's in this battle with himself and with his friends, trying to understand what's going on. And last week in chapter 28, we looked at that great statement about wisdom, that almost sort of interlude, but that sort of moment of thinking, this is where it all begins, with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is so precious, but almost I can't find it anywhere, and I can't find wisdom to understand what's going on right now. And really, with the final words, he shows how he does seek to fear the Lord, and he did seek to shun evil in his life. So that's how 28 ended, wasn't it? He said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And here's Job really reflecting on that. So first of all, from chapter 29, a godly man in days of blessing. A godly man in days of blessing. Do you sometimes long for the good old days? Whatever the good old days were for you, perhaps if you're a bit younger, the good old days were when you were at school or when you weren't at school when you were younger. Or perhaps when you lived in another place or in another way or had another job or before COVID. Those were the good old days, weren't they? You kind of think, oh, if only I could get back to those days, I would appreciate so much. I pinged something in my back yesterday and it's awkward. And I'm thinking, if only I could be like 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon, get back to those good old days, and life would be so much better. And there is an unhelpful looking back, but I don't think Job is doing that. He's just reflecting on what his life was like. He's not having a false view of how life was like we often do, to think, well, if only I got back to that, everything would be better. Because of course it wasn't. You know, before you had a bad back, before COVID, before you moved house, before you retired, all those things were still with the presence of sin. So that's not a good looking back, but there is a good looking back, and that's what Job does here. First six verses, he thinks and reflects on God's blessing on him. How I long, he says, for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. He says, God led him through the darkness, verse 3. He said he had intimate fellowship with God, verse 4. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate fellowship blessed my house. And blessing him with children, verse 5. When the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me. Thinking of those family gatherings when he thought, oh, I know the blessing of God. I've got children around me. I know God's presence. I sense it. I know it. I feel it. And as we'll see, I'm seeking to be faithful to him and seeing his blessing on my life. And there's this great picture of abundance when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. Wouldn't you like a path drenched with cream? It's the idea of sort of luxury kind of, you know, flowing out of your doorstep and everything. Loads of good stuff, cream and olive oil. Staple diet for all of us. Can't beat a bit of olive oil. Verse 7 to 17, he talks about being respected in the community. So he's thought about God's blessing in his life in general. And then verse 7 through to 17, he talks about being respected. He says, I got the place of honor at the city gate. Verse 7, people showed me respect. Verse 8, they kind of stood up when I came in the room. They always listened to what I was saying. Not a word of mine fell to the ground. They recognized all the good work. Verse 11, whoever heard me spoke well of me. And they talked about all the good things I'd done, all the charitable work I'd done. So from verse 18, he says, well, I expected to live long and happy and to die contented. See that verse 18? I thought I shall die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water and the dew will lie on my branches. My glory will not fade. The bough will be ever new in my hand. He wants to live long. He expects to live long and with God's great blessing. And then he ends the chapter by talking about, again, about how people listen to him and kind of his status. See that verse 25? I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. I was a judge over them. I was a king over them. I was a comforter to them. They looked to me. They wanted to hear what I had to say. They wanted to hear my words. They wanted my counsel. They wanted my judgment. They loved my charity. You might think here, and actually you might think when we get to another chapter in a minute, that Job's exaggerating. And there is a degree of stylizing. Remember, this is poetry, the book of Job. So he is presenting it in stylized language, in poetic language. And it's sort of idealized language in sort of Old Testament terms. But there's no reason to think that this wasn't basically true. It may be stylized and it may be poetryized. That's a new word. Put into poetry. But still, in essence, it was reflecting what was true. He was this kind of person. And he was knowing this kind of blessing. Particularly in the Old Testament, that was a signal, a way that God would show that he's blessing his people. He's a good man then, knowing the blessing of God and men. A couple of small things we learn, but a couple of big things. Sorry, one big thing. So a couple of small things that immediately flow from that. First of all, it's just worth noting that this shows that his friends were lying when they said that he did all those nasty, cruel things. You know, as the cycles have gone round of them speaking, they got worse and worse, and eventually said, you were a cruel tyrant. You were horrible to people. You mistreated your servants and didn't show mercy to the poor and so on. So it shows very simply that that was a lie. That was not true. It's actually the opposite of what the truth is. So that's one thing. But also it paints a picture for us of the height from which Job fell. It gives us a kind of an emotional insight to say, you know, we can have a summary that said, you know, he lost everything. But this is the kind of, what was it before he lost everything? What was life like? You know, here's a day in the life of Job before. He's wealthy. He's blessed. He's got cream on his doorstep. People listen to him. People think he's great because he's doing good works. He really is caring for everybody. We'll see that in chapter 31 in a moment. And so there's a great height from which Job falls. But I think there's one other slightly bigger thing that comes out of this. And that in Job's particular situation, he shows what's generally true of all of us. He shows a longing in our hearts for what we've lost. Job is being what we would call nostalgic. And by accident, because I wasn't particularly looking for it, I discovered what the word nostalgic comes from, the etymology, the bits that it comes from. And it basically comes from two words. One is to do with pain, algia. That's why you get analgesics and all that kind of thing for stopping pain. And the other one is to do with returning home. So you put those two together, and what do you get? Homesickness. Home pain. Returning home pain. That's what the word nostalgia comes from. And I thought, this is just a great way of describing Job's nostalgia. Sometimes when we say nostalgia nowadays, we kind of mean looking back for the old days that probably weren't any better. They were a kind of golden age that never really existed. It's just become that like that in mind. But what Job is doing is longing for his old days. But actually, what he's expressing is a longing that we all feel in our hearts for intimate fellowship with God, and the blessing of God. Something deeper, something genuine about his heart longing. A painful longing to be where we belong. And that's what Job is expressing in this poetry. A longing to say, oh, for those days. It's the longing that all of us feel, particularly if you're not a Christian watching or listening just right now. It's a longing that you feel to be home. It's a homesickness that will never go away until you find fulfillment in Christ. It's something deeper than just a longing for perhaps previous days or a longing for future days when something has gone away or something has arrived. It's a painful longing for where we belong. It's a longing that we feel when we hear a great song and we're moved by it, but it's not enough to change our lives. It's a pain that we feel when we see a great sight, some point of beauty that overwhelms us. It's the longing when we want the warmth of a hug. It's the longing when we experience a sense of loss. Someone dies, maybe in front of us, and we feel that loss, and we feel the emptiness of life, and we long for home, we long for something. And as we think of it again, and it kind of comes over us in waves, thinking about that loss, we long for home. We long for days in our prime. It's a longing that people all around you, and maybe you yourself, are trying to fill. I was talking with someone this week about how COVID is killing all sorts of bits of the economy, but particularly killing off the nighttime economy. And we were trying to reflect on whether that's a good thing or not. Of course, we totally agree with the need for social life and family life. And isolation on a national scale is a dangerous social experiment that we're going on at the moment, going on in lockdown. But there is a sense in which particularly the nighttime economy, but even some of the other things that we're maybe deprived of, are all about analgesia. They're all about taking away the pain. Why do we entertain ourselves to death? That's not to say entertainment is bad. That's not to say theatres is bad. That's not to say dancing is bad. But it is to say a lot of it is about trying to take away the pain. You think about it as at a purely practical level, the experience of many people of that kind of Friday night, Saturday night, let's get completely paralytic, let's go dancing, let's kind of throw up on the way home, which is the experience of many people. It's about trying to dull the pain at a sort of practical level. You think, that's a bit stupid, really. It's not even something you experience that well. So why do people do it? Why do people do it? It's because in some way or other, normal life is not good enough. There has to be some climactic, ecstatic experience that takes you beyond that. And you know what? It's Job's longing for home that you're feeling. And sometimes being deprived of those things is actually good because it makes us feel the pain. It makes us feel the homesick. Job's longing is longing for what was lost at the fall. It's a longing in my soul for what was lost in the fall, when intimacy with God that Adam and Eve had was replaced with isolation from God, separation from God. And we can forget about it for a while. And in God's goodness, we can enjoy some good things that God gives us. And partially and temporarily, it fills the hole a little bit. But that's a longing that can only be satisfied by God himself. It's a longing that we feel if we're not Christians. Actually, it's a longing we feel if we're Christians, that we long to be home. We longed perhaps for days in the past when we were more spiritually awake and alive. And it's good to look back on those days of greater intimacy with God. And it's good to try and recover those. But ultimately, the intimacy we long for as Christians, it will be found in the new heavens and the new earth. It won't be found here. The ultimate fulfillment of our longing for home is found when we get home, and you're not home. It's a longing for all of us that is only satisfied by God himself. That's the first thing, a godly man in days of blessing. Second thing, a godly man suffers. Chapter 30, but now they mock me. But now they mock me is how the chapter begins. It's a massive contrast, isn't it? Respected chief, degraded mocker. He's mocked by men, verses 1 to 15, mocked by young men. It's not the playful mockery of our friends and family. Men younger than I mock me. You know, our children sometimes mock us for things we wear or things we say or habits we have. And that's a loving mocking, I hope. But this is not like that. This is disdainful, spiteful mocking that the young men do to Job. It's despicable, so much they make up songs about him. Verse 9, and now those young men mock me in song. I've become a byword among them. They detest, they avoid, they spit in his face, they mock his situation. They say, that's verse 10, they say no one can help. Verse 13. So he's mocked by men. And then he's attacked by God, 16 through to 26. His life, he says, verse 17, is ebbing away in pain. And he describes it as God throwing him in the mud. It's such evocative language, isn't it? And he cries out, verse 20, to God. But he says, God is not answering me. And he's a broken man, he says, but he's still being crushed. See that in verse 24. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries out for help, cries for help in his distress. And what Job is saying is, surely I'm a broken man. Surely you're not going to make it worse. But it seems, God, as if you are. And he's churning inside, verse 26. And he's looking for the light, and he's only finding darkness. Mocked by men, attacked by God. Speaks to us as we face days of darkness. We've said it a few times through Job, but this is maybe the last main opportunity to do that, that we do sometimes face great afflictions in our circumstances, in our bodies, in our minds, an affliction of our minds. We feel the crushing weight on us. And Job knew this pain. And the questions are normal and natural. Job tells us this does happen, and it's okay to cry out to God. And it might seem at first as though God will not answer, as it did for Job, but he will answer by showing us himself, as we'll see in the next few weeks. But the pain is real, so you're in good company if you feel crushed. But you do need to keep listening. Speaks to us, in days as we face darkness, but it also speaks to us as we face days of persecution. Particularly if you're a Christian, you will face days when you are mocked, when you are treated unjustly, when you've done the right thing, perhaps in your workplace or in school, and you don't get the just reward for that. You lose out on the promotion or the reward. Or you feel like you've sought to honor God and work with integrity and have good spiritual priorities, but you lose your job and you don't have the house and the life in the area that you expected. Or you feel like you've been faithful as a single person and yet you're not married yet. And you think, well, why isn't God blessing me in that way? Sometimes we are mocked for being Christians. Sometimes we are treated badly, even though we have done the right thing. All those things happen, and Job tells us that will happen. God knows, God sees, the pain is real. And there may not be answers right now, but we're in good company, and we need to keep listening. Third point, a godly man keeps the covenant, chapter 31. A godly man keeps the covenant. He begins, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count every step? If you were to read through this chapter, particularly the earlier bit, you would think that he's boasting. But again, this is poetry, but that's not to say it's not true what he's saying in general about his life. Remember, God describes him as upright and blameless. This is not saying he's perfect and doesn't need the work of Christ to save him from his sin. He's not saying that, but in terms of his general behavior, he was upright and blameless. So it's reasonable what he's saying here. And what's interesting is he starts off talking about heart sins. He doesn't actually start in the categories of keeping the law. So he doesn't talk about adultery first. He talks about his heart. So first 12 verses, he talks about being a faithful husband. But it starts with the eyes. Doesn't every affair start with the heart? It doesn't start with the act of adultery, does it? It starts with what's going on in the heart, what's being prompted by the eyes, what's being encouraged from what goes in the senses, what's being nurtured, what's growing there. That's where it all starts. Job is very insightful, isn't he, in the way he says that. And he says, what I've done, I've cut it off at source. And here's a specimen of my heart devoted to God. He talks about adultery, but he talked about other sins as well. In terms of he wants to be faithful. I've been a faithful husband. Job realizes the destructive nature as well, doesn't he, of of marriage breakups. Some of you have experienced that, sadly. You know what it's like. And he talks about that in those verses through to 12, about the sin and the destruction that it brings about. So I've been a faithful husband, he says. I've treated people justly, especially the poor, 13 through to 28. He recognizes, and again with great Old Testament insight, he recognizes that all people are made in God's image. And that's why he wants to treat people with justice and dignity. You see, verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? It's a great verse, talking about the shared dignity that we all have as people made in the image of God. Cuts across all kinds of isms, classism and racism. Cuts across all those things because we're all made in the image of God. And Job sees that, even as an Old Testament person who in a sense worked with some different categories, was able to see through that. And that's why he treated everybody well and justly and fairly. He says, I've cared for the vulnerable and weak, verse 21. He says, verse 23, I've done it all from a fear of the Lord, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. He fears the Lord. And he says that's wisdom in chapter 28. And he wants to be faithful, verse 28 of this chapter 31. He says he wants to be faithful to God on high. He sees God as transcendent and glorious and splendid, and so he wants to be faithful to him. And then he says, I've been kind to enemies and strangers, 29 through to 34. He says, I've not gloated, I've not cursed my enemies, I've been hospitable and generous, verse 32. No stranger has had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. And then as the chapter ends, verse 35 through to 40, he sums up really that he wants to meet God, and then he kind of looks at the land and he says, I want to face my accuser, Satan, who made this accusation, and I'll call on the land, really a kind of symbol of the whole covenant that he's keeping, the land, the blessing of God, the place where God is blessing. And he says, I'll sort of call upon the land to witness with me, to witness by the fact that it was blessing me all that period, that I was a good man, I was good and upright. And Job models for us the repentant life, the fruitful life, fearing the Lord and shunning evil. And it's very well to kind of get our theological specs on and say, oh yeah, but he wasn't perfect. We know he wasn't perfect, and we don't want to become legalistic, do we? But Job has known the blessing and the grace of God, and what he's saying is, in response to that, in Old Testament categories, sure, but what he's saying is, in response to that, this is my life of repentance. And what we want to say as repentant people who've known the blessing of God, we want to say, this is my life of repentance. Not sinless perfection, but by God's Spirit, effort. By God's grace, seeking to make a covenant with our eyes, not to look lustfully at somebody else or something else. To seek to be hospitable, to seek to be just and upright and care for the poor. Because that's what God calls us to do. That's what it is to fear the Lord. That's how we repent, by seeking to put those things into practice. And Job is a great model for us. We don't kind of just dismiss it and just say, well, this is part of the kind of theological argument that's going on in the book of Job. No, we look at it and we think what he models is good. And we want to aspire to that by God's grace, because that's part of our repentance. We want to look at those words and say, I want to make them my own. That's how I want to live. So that's the third thing. A godly man keeps the covenant. Fourthly, lastly, Christ falls from a great height. He's despised, he's mocked, and yet he's faithful. You see, what Job does in the whole book, but these chapters are another place where we see it so clearly. Job traces for us and takes us on the emotional journey, if you like, of the ultimate righteous servant, Jesus Christ, who falls from such a great height and is mocked and despised. Christ lives in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and he comes to earth. And actually, as he begins his life, it's described like this. Here he was as a child, 11, knowing the favor of God and men. That was his life, knowing the favor of God and men, just like Job, knowing the favor of God and men. But very soon, once his ministry goes public, things change. People reject him. People despise him. Think about the soldiers in Mark 15. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace. They put a purple robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And as he's being crucified, we read verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." This is so reminiscent, isn't it, of the words about Job, about the mocking that Job receives, about the spitting, about the ridicule, about the suggestion that God's not going to help him. So Christ is the righteous servant who falls from such a great height and knows the mocking of men, but also he knows, like Job, that he's cast down by God. It really gets you when you read those words about Job, and then you also think about them as Christ. Chapter 30, verse 20, "I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer me. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to the death, to the place appointed for all the living." You see, on the cross, he's mocked by men, but he's also cursed by God. And it's like he's thrown into the storm of God's wrath on the cross, isn't he? Just like Job experiences the torment of the storm of God and the sense that God has abandoned him and the sense that God's not looking at him. And it's like Jesus crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You won't even look at me, just like Job says. With the might of your hand, Jesus could have said, you attack me, Father. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man. But here's a broken man, Jesus, despised and rejected by men and beaten up and spat on and bleeding and exhausted. And he's then attacked by God. Surely that wouldn't happen, but it does. And the people around considered him weak and irrelevant and beyond help, just like they did for Job. And yet this man kept... In all of that, he kept the covenant. He was faithful to his Father. What is spoken about in ideal language in the life of Job, his blessing before, the keeping of the covenant before, up to this point, what is spoken in ideal language is actually realized completely and perfectly in Christ, even in his suffering. Isn't that great? And do you know why he does it? Back to the beginning. He does it to bring you home. He's abandoned by God on the cross, so that longing that Job felt for those good old days that will never be, that longing is fulfilled through Christ. That longing is fulfilled when we realize that it's our sin that separated us. When we realize that Christ died for our sin in our place to take away our sin. When we realize that Christ lived the perfect life. When we realize that God invites us into his family, into his kingdom, into his home. Then we realize that the work of Christ is to bring us home. And Christian, it's to bring you home. and non-Christian listening this morning, someone who hasn't quite seen that yet, the home that you long for is found in the work of Christ, through the work of Christ, by the person of Christ, by submitting to Christ, by having Christ as your Lord. He will bring you home and satisfy your longings.